Our sermon text reading is Daniel 2, verses 20 through 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." This is God's word. Please be seated.
In the past, my tendency is to want to do an introduction to a new book of the Bible when we start a series, and then do a conclusion by way of review and bring to mind some of the major themes that I've chosen to highlight in our study of a book. And so last week we technically finished the text of Daniel, and today I'm going to do a review. For me, it's all for my benefit. I hope it holds benefit for you. I like to have hangers that I put in my closet, things that I can remember so that when I come back to a book, I can add another coat to the hanger in future days. And so one of my reviews is to give you several of the themes that I've chosen to highlight in any particular book, and that's what I'm going to do this morning, because even though I spend quite a few hours every week preparing for a sermon, I don't remember everything that I studied, and if I don't, it's possible that you don't remember every word that I said over the last 2.5 months studying the book of Daniel together, so that's why we're doing what we're doing. Next week, you'll get an introduction to the book of Ezra, where we'll be for a couple of months. Not many of us have heard an entire series on the book of Ezra, and I'm very much looking forward to it. Ezra follows in line with the book of Daniel. So what I'm going to do this morning is give you kind of a historical review of the book itself, and then give you a few of these themes, and then we'll come to the Lord's table at the conclusion of our time together this morning. When Daniel was a very young boy in his teens, some scholars say as young as 10, more than likely somewhere in that 14, 15-year-old age bracket, Daniel and a lot of the upper crust youths of Judah in Jerusalem were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, who was soon to be anointed king in Babylon. The year was 605 BC. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a general at the time, had a major battle with Egypt in a place called Carchemish. Egypt was very confident, and Egypt and Assyria were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because of Nebuchadnezzar's prowess. He went on to become king of Babylon. But in the ensuing days, weeks, months, and about a year, he took captive a lot of people from a lot of different nations, which included the people of Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem. And Daniel and his three friends were part of these deportees to Babylon. Because they were upper crust and they were good looking and very intelligent, they were brought into King Nebuchadnezzar's service, where they went to school for 3 years. They learned the language, they learned the culture, they learned the history, they learned to read and write Babylonian, they learned to read and write quite a few other languages as well, and Daniel and his three friends prospered and rose to a place of prominence in the land. Daniel was also a student of God's scriptures. He was particularly fond of the book of Jeremiah. He likely had personal interaction with Jeremiah, who preceded Daniel in his time, and Jeremiah had prophesied a lot of different things, and we did our study of that book prior to our study of Daniel. Jeremiah prophesied that because of the disobedience of the people of God, they were going to be taken into exile, into Babylon, for 70 years. And so Daniel, when he began his time as a refugee in the country of Babylon, had great hopes and expectations from his reading of the book of Jeremiah that when that 70-year period of time was up, several things were going to happen. Number one, the exiles were going to be able to return to their country. The temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, would be rebuilt, which would mean that worship would become central again to the people of Israel. They would once again, his expectations were, gain political autonomy, which they did not have because of the ruling powers of Babylon and Assyria before them, and that God's kingdom would be established with God's king in place. One of the things that Jeremiah had prophesied was that God would institute a new covenant, that once again his people would be his people and he would be their God, and that his law would no longer be written on stone but be written on the hearts of people. And Daniel hoped for this and longed for this and expected this. And so Daniel spent 70 years of his life in Babylon, in a weird world, in a weird place. As a matter of fact, Daniel died as a Judean from Jerusalem, having spent more of his life in a foreign country than he ever spent at home. All the things that he hoped for, all the things that he longed for, were the expectation and the longings of a young boy before he was taken captive out of his own land. And so we find that the book concludes with Daniel being in his 80s, and he has served under a wide variety of kings, several kings of Babylon, two different kings of the Medes and the Persians, Darius and Cyrus. He lived during very strange times and very strange events, all with this longing and this hope and this expectation of what God had promised in the book of Jeremiah. God had promised judgment of the people, but he also promised mercy, that the people would go back to their own land, that they would go back and see the temple and the city rebuilt, and all these other things would take place. The book breaks down into two simple categories. I gave these two categories to you last week, and these come from my very simple mind. The first six chapters are what we're going to call predominantly historical narrative. They're glimpses into Daniel's life and his confrontations with different people and the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the culture, both religious and political, that took place there. But by and large, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel we'll call the happy chapters. And this is what I mean by being called the happy chapters. Daniel and his three friends prospered. They did well. They had positions of prominence. They were listened to. They had face-to-face conversations with kings, and the kings actually listened to them. And when things got tough, for example, the fiery furnace for Daniel's three friends, or Daniel when he faced the lion's den, they were always rescued. And so things, humanly speaking, came out well. And so that's one of the reasons that I call them the happy chapters. Chapters 7 through 12, however, their tone changes. It's in these chapters, 7 through 12, that Daniel has four visions or dreams. And in these visions and dreams, Daniel is given by God a glimpse of the future. And Daniel's world changed with those glimpses into the future. And there are two components to the glimpses into the future. The first and most prominent is a look at the 500 years of history that will follow from about 539 BC, which is when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, until Rome becomes a great empire. Daniel is given a look at that 500-year period of time. And within that 500-year period of time, we'll see the rise of the Medes and the Persians following the Babylonians. We'll see the rise of Greece under Alexander the Great, and then Greece divided into four separate entities, which are initially ruled by Alexander the Great's four generals. And then we'll see the rise of the Roman Empire. The problem with that vision of that 500-year period of history is that it rocks Daniel's world. Because that view of that period of history is not what he expected. There is no political autonomy for Israel. The temple is rebuilt, but the temple is once again desecrated and ransacked. In those visions, Daniel is told that the people of God are going to suffer, that many will die, that the rulers who grow up and raised up in the nations are going to be cruel, godless, pagan people. And if none of that fits into the vision that Daniel has, that after 70 years, things are going to get better. He hears about one ruler who's going to be so evil and so unkind to the people of God in Jerusalem that he will create what is called in the book of Daniel the abomination which causes desolation. This man, historically, we know as a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek. Antiochus Epiphanes took out his wrath and his anger against the city of Jerusalem after the temple had been rebuilt. This is in the 190s to the 160s BC. He set up a statue and an altar to Zeus inside the temple of God in Jerusalem and offered pigs on that altar. He killed the high priest. He desecrated the temple in every way. He told the people of Israel that they could have no external pictures of their service of the one true God of Israel. Temple worship was done away with. Circumcision was done away with. The temple was desecrated. And Daniel has to see this in a vision. And he knows it's distant history. And he laments and he weeps, and those chapters tell us that he's most often on his face on the ground and his knees are weak, because that's not the vision he had. The other part of the future that Daniel was given a look at was the end of time. And there was hope held there in those visions, because we know that God ultimately wins. But these figures are going to pop up throughout history, even to the end of time, who have the characteristics and the godlessness of this Antiochus Epiphanes, someone who disdained the worship of the one true God, who he himself called himself God, who was unkind and brutal to the people of God. And so both Daniel's views of 500 years of history and the end of time were not overly positive. And so I want to suggest that while God is victorious in the end, these chapters 7 through 12 can be a little dark, and that knowing the future may not be very helpful. Most people who look at those chapters get very concerned about numbers and try to plot the course of when all of these things are going to take place. I avoided that temptation and didn't go there, other than to say they will happen. These figures will rise. God will be victorious in the end. But the end certainly didn't come during Daniel's lifetime, didn't come at the end of 70 years. The Roman Empire came, and the Roman Empire is gone. And we're living somewhere in that time period between the end of the Roman Empire and the end of time that Daniel had a vision of in those chapters. So that's kind of the historical backdrop, and maybe it helps you remember a little bit and some of the things that are taking place there. But let's look at some of the major themes that were highlighted. There are two prayers for Daniel in the book of Daniel recorded there. One is in chapter 2 and one is in chapter 9. And they hold what I believe to be some of the most predominant themes in the book. And I think that if you were to memorize, those two prayers, you'd have the keys to the book of Daniel. The first of those prayers, as I've mentioned, came in chapter 2, and I want to read verses 20 to 23. But the theme that comes out of this is no surprise, and we say it all the time, and we know that we believe it, but Daniel actually had to believe it. And that is, God is sovereignly in control of all things. He is in control of human history. He is in control of the divine. He is in control of the past. He is in control of the present. And he is in control of the future. And Daniel's prayer, which was prayed in this context. Nebuchadnezzar was the newfound king, and he had a dream which disturbed him. His soothsayers and astrologers and counselors couldn't either interpret the dream nor tell him what the dream was, because Nebuchadnezzar demanded that they actually tell him what he dreamed. And Daniel was called upon to not only interpret the dream, but to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the contents of the dream were beforehand. And so very wisely, Daniel turned to prayer. And this is what he prayed, starting at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to me the king's matter. You are the one who raises up kings, and you are the one who tears down kings. You know what dwells in the darkness, and light dwells in you." Now, aren't those great, rich words? But here's the question. Is Daniel going to believe those at the end of the book? You see, right now all he's got to do is interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. At the end of the book, he has looked into human history, not only 500 years, but to the end of time. And within none of that history is anything good. His land, his people, his country, his temple never have autonomy. God's name continues to be desecrated. His people continue to suffer at the hands of evil and wicked people. Will he believe that God is sovereign and in control at the end of the book? You see? He definitely professes it, and we are called to believe it, but it gets harder when the news gets darker, because God knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. The second theme that was highlighted for us, I've got to take us back to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to try to be very brief, and I won't even take us there. In Genesis chapter 22, And the chapters prior to that, an amazing thing took place. God called a man whose name was Abraham, who was a Gentile and a pagan, out of the land called Ur of the Chaldees. In other words, Babylon. God called Abraham out of Babylon, where Daniel is now. And he took Abraham on a very lengthy journey, and we know the story if we know our Bibles at all. Abraham became the father of the nation of the people of God. And Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15 tell us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he had a son in his old age who went on to become the father of the nation after his father before him. But in chapter 22, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar. Abraham went in obedience to do that, was stopped from doing that. And following that event, God made Abraham certain promises. One of which was this: through your seed will come a great nation, and through that nation all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, centuries later, Israel is a nation being punished by God under exile in the nation of Babylon where Abraham had come from. And what took place? Out of all those exiles, there are a few who are faithful. Guys like Daniel and his three friends. And they prove in lifestyle and in word that they believe in the one true God. And they serve as a light to the nation of Babylon from whence their forefather had come. And so in the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar making a tremendous profession about who the God of Israel is. We see another tremendous profession out of Darius after he releases Daniel from the lion's den. We see these kings giving praise to God through an exiled people who began by one man being called out of the nation of Babylon. Now, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed come in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about this. But Daniel is a small precursor of that in the sense that through the faithful few, God's message is being delivered to pagan lands. So that's the second theme that I would like to just bring to your mind and to your hearts so that you might remember these things. Now, in chapter 3 and in chapter 6 of Daniel, we have the two stories of great deliverance. In chapter 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they got in trouble because Nebuchadnezzar set up a great golden altar, and he said, when the music plays, everybody in the entire land is to bow down and worship at this golden altar. And he called all of his noblemen, and he brought all of his officials. There were thousands of them there, and the music played, and everybody bowed. And if you didn't bow, you were thrown into the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you know the story because we've known it since kindergarten, didn't bow. And they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who was irate because his authority had been called into question. They were thrown into the fire furnace and miraculously saved, and the fourth man showed up, and we all go, yay for the good guys. And that's as far as we know about the story. And that's all we ever got in Sunday school. And it's a tremendous miracle. But it's not the real miracle. The real miracle is the interaction between these three men and Nebuchadnezzar when they were called to account. You see, Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second opportunity and said, listen, the music's going to play again in a few minutes. When it does, you have a chance to bow down. And this is their response found in chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. Whether we're burned up or not, you will have no authority over us ever again, is the short version of that. But, verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is a very important theme in the book of Daniel. God, yea, though you slay me, I will not cave to foreign powers. You alone will be served by me. This is a glimpse, this is a stopgap, if you will, between Daniel's prayer in chapter 2 and his visions of chapter 7 through 12. This is a picture in time and space of what really ugly can look like. Are you going to be deceived and bow the knee to a foreign god, or are you going to say, I know my God can save me, but if he does not save me, I will still serve him? And we see the same thing in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Darius is the king, the new Mede, under the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is trapped, but there's one difference. Darius, the king, really liked Daniel. He really liked Daniel. And Daniel was trapped by these who were jealous of him, and they caught Daniel praying to his God, because for 30 days, the entire nation was only supposed to pray or worship Darius the king. And he had signed into law, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, that anybody who did not or prayed to another god would be thrown to the lions. And Daniel, of course, was caught praying. And Darius was caught between a rock and a hard place. Because justice had to be served, because the law was irrevocable. But he wanted to extend mercy. And so there's this terrible tension that is created, because justice had to be served, but mercy was desired. And Daniel was thrown to the lions, and as we know from the end of the story, he was spared. But listen to Darius's profession following this. Verse 22 of chapter 6, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up from the den. No kind of harm was found on him, because he had retrusted in his God. And the king commanded those who were maliciously accusing Daniel to be thrown into the lions, and they were thrown into the lion's den. Verse 26, Darius says, I make a decree, and this is all my royal dominion. People are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What I'm suggesting in both these stories is that in the book of Daniel, there is a tremendous tension for justice to be served and mercy to be extended. God sent his people into exile because justice had to be served, but he desired to bestow upon them mercy. Darius threw Daniel to the lions because justice had to be served, but he wanted to extend mercy. And the only way that that could be overcome was if God intervened. That's the story. That's the big, important point of the story. If justice is going to be served and mercy extended, man can't do it. God has to intervene. That is a major, major point. That tension cannot be resolved by man, because both exist and both are desired. And so we move on to another one of the themes. There are only two more. And we come to chapter 9, which is the second part of the second prayer of Daniel's. This comes at the in the middle section of Daniel's very disturbing futuristic visions and dreams, and he pours out his heart and he prays to God once again. And what he does in this prayer is he outlines the character of God, and he outlines the character of man, which are a repetition of this idea of judgment and of mercy. And then he makes a plea. He makes a request in the face of this tension. Let me just read, starting at verse 4 of chapter 9. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and act wickedly and rebellious, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. There's the one sentence that kind of encapsulates the character of God and the character of man. We are filled with open shame, and you are righteous. There it is. Why does God judge? Because we are filled with open shame. We have denied his word at every turn, and he is righteous. He is just in judging his people. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Jumping down to verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. You are justified in bringing judgment against us, because we are a people of open shame. But then he continues in verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as to this day we have sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Now listen to the boldness of 18 and 19. Daniel has spent so much time speaking of the righteousness of God and the sin of man and saying you are completely justified in bringing judgment. There is that tension, you see. Judgment is right and must be served. But look at what Daniel prays. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Judgment and mercy. We have nothing to offer. Daniel says it, not me. We don't come to you with any request because we are righteous. We are shamefaced in our guilt. Justice must be served, but I cry for your mercy. And Daniel has the audacity to say, forgive us. That's the gospel. If justice is going to be served and mercy extended, God must step in. That's it. That's the only way it can occur. And that's where the Lord Jesus is the centerpiece of the whole gospel. Man can do nothing. He deserves the judgment of God. If mercy is going to be extended, God steps in. Plain and simple. What an extraordinary picture of that thing. Now, lastly, and I will conclude, two verses. You see, Daniel grew up in a weird world. He spent his entire life, 70 years, living in Babylon. Strange culture, strange foods. But he knew that better than he knew his own culture. His own way of dress, his own food. And when he sees the future, how much weirder is that? The future is a freak show. And our future is a freak show. I hate to break the news to you folks. The Bible never promises that this world is going to be okay. It says quite the opposite. And Daniel had to learn that the kingdom of God was not about temporal perfection, but it was about an eternal kingdom. We are not going, I don't care if I get political. We're not going to have perfection in the United States of America. We never have had it, and we're never going to have it. It's not going to happen. Perfection is something yet to come. And all the scrabbles and all the fights and all the things that are taking place on the here and now are just a picture of what's taking place in the heavenly realms. So how do we live in this weird, strange, hostile, and going to get worse world? Two places, chapter 11, verse 32. We looked at this briefly last week. And this is in one of Daniel's visions, and he's speaking of one of these leaders that's going to raise up who's going to do harm to the people of God, but God is still in control. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. In other words, there are going to be those who claim to be followers of God who are going to be seduced away. I hope that isn't a shock to any of us. That there are going to be many, many, many people who will believe falsehood rather than truth. And that's been the case throughout all of history, has it not? And it will be the case in the future. Forget the name and the face of the individual that does it. Man is just prone to be flattered away from the truth. But the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. How are we not going to be seduced? By knowing God. And then we go back to Daniel chapter 9 and look at his prayer. We ignored your prophets. We ignored those who spoke your word to us. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the word of God. How do we know God? We know his word. Everything we know about God is revealed in his word. That's how we know God. You want to stand firm in a weird world and take action? Know your God. And then the last is in chapter 12, verse 10. under the same kind of pressure that is being spoken of in chapter 11, these words are said. Many will be purified and make themselves white and be refined. Now, the language here is a little tricky because it makes it sound like we have something to do with it. But it's tied to chapter 11, verse 32. Know your God and you will stand firm and take action. As the refining fires come, you will be refined when others are going to fall away. You will be purified, not because you bring it upon yourself. It is coming on you. If you know your God, you will stand firm and be purified. Does that make sense? I hope. But then it says, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise will understand. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Know God. Fear Him. Stand firm. When the fires of refining come, and quite honestly, and I just want to say this again, we think the refining fires are something future. Talk to the people in Uganda. Talk to the believers in China. Talk to the believers in India. Anywhere you want to go, any Muslim country in the world, tell them they're not living in the crucible of refining fires and have been for hundreds of years. This has been going on since Daniel's day. People have had to stand firm and know their God to the end. And this is the theme of Daniel. And so he comes to the conclusion, and even in the midst of these dark, dark visions and dreams, what does Daniel hear? Know your God. Stand firm. Many will be drawn away. But if you want to stand firm and take action, know your God. I'm shamed by the words, to be honest with you. I'm shamed by the themes of Daniel because my life is so easy that I don't even believe that things will get hard. I mean, I lament where we are as a country now, and I say, boo, I wish things were different and aren't terrible things happening. But, I mean, that's nothing compared to what reality can look like. And I want to be found standing firm when I'm put in the crucible. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and here's the reality of all this. This book so infinitely points to the Lord Jesus. And He is the vehicle by which God chose to stand between judgment and mercy. We can't do it. You see? We can't be good enough. We can do nothing. God says, I will step in and provide my Son. And He will be the one who will take upon Himself my justice so that I can bestow on you mercy. That's it. And if we cry out like Daniel saying, oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, have mercy. Oh Lord, you are justified in your justice, but I didn't have to take it. Your Son did.